Dr. Brian Estelle, I can't believe I have you in my AGR studio right now. I've been wanting to get you in here. I mean, you're right down the road in Escondido, and I've wanted to have you on the program for some time. And the only way we made it happen is that we're at a Synod meeting right now, and you are addressing as the representative of the OPC to address our assembly in the URCNA. And we're walking out, and I said, here's my chance to kidnap him and to bring him in. So,
you know, it's okay. Some things are worth procrastinating on.
In the moment's the best anyways. You don't overthink anything.
Yeah.
Well, good to have you. I, of course, have a long history with you. This is one of my beloved professors at Westminster Seminary, California. To be able to do this is pretty remarkable because I was terrified of Brian Estelle in Hebrew class. Because all the Westminster grads will know he had this monkey. And if that monkey was thrown at you in the room, you had to speak the Hebrew and then translate.
And it wasn't just a monkey, it was a screaming monkey, right? Was the monkey I used with you the screaming one?
Yeah, okay.
So you have to get the monkey off your back.
Yes, exactly, right. Exactly. And I think... Well, one time you threw it, and it came between two of us, and I moved quick enough that it went to the other guy.
Okay.
So,
okay.
Anyways, I was thankful to have you as a professor. You were a great blessing to me. I learned so many things in your classes. So to have you on the program now is a wonderful blessing. Maybe you can just begin. Tell us about yourself and how many years you've been at Westminster Seminary, California, and how you're doing.
Yeah, so I'm at Westminster, California, professor of Old Testament. I teach biblical theology as well. So my main distribution of labor is teaching biblical languages, Old Testament literature, and biblical theology. And occasionally we cover for each other. So occasionally they let me slide in, occasionally on a practical theology class, or Dave Endrinen has me teach a confessions class if he's on sabbatical or something like that. Since 2000. I'm not the one who's been there the longest, but I am the oldest faculty member now.
Oh, you are? Okay. Well, you can ask a guy that. You just can't ask a lady that.
That's true. That is very true.
So how old are you?
I'm 65. I just turned 65.
65. Yeah. Okay. Happy birthday. I started in 01, so I didn't realize that I was there right really at the beginning.
Of your
start there.
Right.
So that's great. Well, I won't ask
No wonder you were afraid. I mean, newly minted, professors.
They're tough.
They're often like get carried away a little bit. So
so you're saying you've calmed down a little bit?
I think I'm still demanding. I just learned to add a little sugar in with the medicine to make it go down easier. So.
Well, I always appreciated that you made us read and... what we learned in those classes is just invaluable for ministry. So thank you. Thank you for all your work.
Sure.
And thank you for being a churchman too. I mean, here to speak on behalf of the OPC to us, that's a real blessing this week at the URCNA Synod. And I think you've always exhibited that well. So we're grateful. We think that's important for our seminary professors to exhibit that to the students and to us. So thank you.
Yeah, thanks, bro.
So, well, one of the things I wanted to do had I been more organized, I'll say Dr. Estelle or Brian. I know you tell me to call you Brian, but Dr. Estelle seems appropriate.
You're graduated. I have no power over you anymore.
And I'm gray now, so I've earned it.
I know. You could be 65 too, even though I know you're not. So Brian's fine. Just say Brian.
What if my wife thinks that too? Okay. So Brian just wrote a book on the primary mission of the church. And had my ducks in a row, I'd have the book with me in my study. This is not the way to do an interview at all. So I've been reading it by bedside. So I was getting ready for this, but it's at my home and we didn't have time to grab
Great
it.
Great cure for insomnia. So this warms the cockles of my heart. I love it.
I think it's so necessary today. I think your book is necessary. I know Alan Strange just published one too on Empowered Witness, I think it's called. And
yeah, I'm reviewing it right now.
Great. I think it's so important. I think he engages you a little bit.
He does.
I think it's so important that especially our seminary professors and scholars and writers are addressing the subject. It's necessary in our day. Don't you believe for the church?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So there seems to be a great gap in people's awareness of ecclesiological principles in our churches, mm-hmm. in our Reformed churches. And people often come to embrace the doctrines of grace, right, early on,
right. Right.
if they're not raised in a Reformed church, even if they are. And but often that's one of the last things, you know, that they get their arms wrapped around is thinking about polity and the ecclesiastical issues.
So. Right, right. So, you know, there's a lot of discussion about this. It seems to me, I mean, years ago, we talked a lot about the mission of the church. I think, you know, culture challenges us in different ways to think about how to minister to the people's new challenges are constantly thrown at us. You know, there's all kinds of things, but I think it's important to just state clearly for people, in light of your book and others that have read this, at least from the Reformed perspective, what is the primary mission of the church?
Yeah, that's great. Maybe I should mention, you brought up our common friend, Alan Strange, who's also done a lot of work on this, particularly on Charles Hodge, the great yeah. Princeton theologian. He even, in engaging me, you mentioned, you noticed he had engaged me. He said, well, Estelle, in his book, he reviewed my book and said, you know, he recognizes that the topic that he and I are both talking about, which is really the spirituality of the church,
right.
is in some circles a dirty word or phrase these days mm-hmm. for all kinds of reasons. And so he mentions that sometimes Estelle uses the primary mission of the church, but he's really talking about the spirituality of the church, and that's true. And so the book I wrote, which was titled The Primary Mission of the Church, is trying to recapture this precious ecclesiastical doctrine that the church's primary mission and job description is spiritual. Now, by saying spiritual, towards the beginning of the book, I have a definition of the spirituality of the church, and that doesn't mean anti-material, doesn't mean ghetto mentality or something ethereal. After all, when you and I administer the sacraments, we're doing something very physical, you know, and sensory in administering the sacrament. When we go to visit someone at hospital, you know, we're showing the love of Christ and being the hands and feet, so to speak, of Christ in ministering to our saints, right? So, but rather this great doctrine is meant to delimit or limit our responsibilities as a church and our job description, that we're not the state, we're not the civil magistrate. God gives us our primary mission, which are basically the three marks of the church, right administration of word and sacrament, and then also church discipline as necessary, which of course is restorative and our communion's not punitive.
I think you talk about this. This is why I wish I had the book in front of me. As you get older, you forget what you read and when and where. So I think you address Acts quite a bit, if I remember. Maybe not.
Some, not a lot.
Okay. But if you look at the mission of the church through the book of Acts, I don't know. They seem so focused to me in light of all kinds of pressures to stay focused on ministering the forgiveness of sins, ministering the gospel.
Right.
I think it's important to constantly remind Christians, remind the church, in light of all kinds of cultural pressures, this is the power of God for salvation.
Right.
And I think you make a great case for that.
Yeah. So my book briefly outlined, and maybe this is why your memory was triggered about Acts, is so I structured it to talk about its biblical foundation, this doctrine of the spirituality of the church and the primary mission of the church, and then have a section of several chapters, what it is not, and then what it is. And I go to the Old Testament, then go to New Testament for the biblical section.
Right, right.
And address some sections of scripture that may be surprising to some of your audience. For example, the Joseph narrative. Mm-hmm. The Joseph narrative has a lot of commonality with where we find ourselves, because here we are citizens of heaven, but also citizens in a foreign and alien land like mm-hmm. Joseph, and we're having to conduct ourselves with a kind of, to borrow a D.G. Hart term, a hyphenated existence. Mm-hmm. And Daniel, the same thing.
Daniel, that's right.
And then, yep. And then when you turn to New Testament passages, you know, like when Jesus is asked about paying taxes, it says, well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. And that's a statement about how God reigns over his world in two different ways.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And namely, as the second person of the Godhead, he rules over the entire universe. We would all have from that, but he rules over his church as the mediator mm-hmm. of the covenant of grace. Mm-hmm. And his primary tool for that, of course, is the word, his special revelation. And then in talking about what it's not,
let's do that for a minute.
Come okay. back so I have several chapters there. I talk about liberation theology, mm-hmm. Which may or may not be familiar to some of your listeners. If you're south of the border in Latin America, it's a huge movement that's kind of like social gospel on steroids, and even is willing to use violence to bring about mechanisms of systemic remedying so-called systemic injustice. Then I have a section on theonomy, a chapter on theonomy, basically saying that they get the spirituality of the church and the primary mission of the church wrong. In my own polity, so I'm a Orthodox Presbyterian minister, so our confessional standards are the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And of course, in chapter 19, verse 4, section 4 and 5, we talk about there are certain things of ancient Israel that apply, but other things have expired and don't apply for mm-hmm. us as new covenant believers, except insofar as the general equity applies to us. Theonomists, in my opinion, disregard by and large that kind of statement.
This is really helpful. Can you explain general equity as the assembly understood it? Because that phrase is thrown around loosely today. And I think some clarity on that's helpful in this discussion.
Yeah. So your listeners could turn to my book and see in the footnotes places to go. But generally speaking, sorry for the redundancy, there wasn't a lot of discussion about general equity up until recently. In our circles. And it's so to paraphrase the Westminster Confession, it says, well, the judicial laws and the ceremonial ritual practices have expired as redemptive history has marched forward and don't apply to the new covenant community, except insofar as the general equity does apply. So maybe the quickest, easiest way to go is to give you an illustration. We're not trying to marginalize the scripture and say the Old Testament isn't normative for the New Testament and part of its canon in the sense that we, you know, it's part of God's canon. He's bequeathed to us for our covenantal faith and life. But everything needs to be read within the context of the covenant in which it was revealed mm-hmm. and the time period in which it was revealed. So there are certain things in the Old Testament and their polity as a theocratic nation that apply, other things that don't. So the principle of general equity is understood as things that transcend the testaments that still would apply, but they may be applied in a prudential and different way for us in the new covenant than they were for the theocratic nation of Israel. Let me give you an example. So in the Middle East at their time, it wasn't uncommon for people to sleep on roofs to stay cool. And so there's laws that talk about, well, you should build a parapet, a little fence around your roof so that if you're a sleepwalker, you have guests or sleepwalkers, they don't walk off the roof in the middle of the night and they're kept safe. So a general equity principle application of that may be, you know, well, we have a lot of pools here in Southern California, and we have laws to put up fences around them to keep people from harming themselves, little kids especially, right? And so that would be a general equity application. But as far as the penal sanctions that are often attached to the laws in the covenant code of Exodus or in the Old Testament, are all what for us moderns are very strange ritual practices of the Israelites. Those have ceased and expired with that former Old Covenant time period, and they have virtually no application to us. Jesus Christ fulfilled not just the Passover, but the entire sacrificial system. And so we don't only practice, do not practice sacrifices. We, unlike our dispensationalist friends, we are not preparing a red heifer for sacrifices that allegedly will take place when Christ returns and takes up his throne in Israel or whatever. That has expired because Jesus has fulfilled all that. Is that helpful?
Very, very helpful. I think the setting and thinking specifically about the covenantal arrangement when we're looking at the Old Testament, there's so much confusion on this point that does affect the mission of the church and how we approach the mission of the church. I mean, you mentioned Daniel. Daniel's more the example because he's in exile, and you have Peter even using that to the elect in Babylon. People argue against that, but I don't think Babylon existed when he said that. He's in the sense of as it was.
Right.
He's thinking of that very scenario of our exile away from the land, away from home, right? Away from the temple, the true temple. So that helps. I think I've always thought Daniel, in his in the way he conducted himself in Babylon, it wasn't to try to, in that scenario, make Babylon the kingdom of God.
Not at all. Nor transform Babylon to be more like the Israelite theocracy.
Exactly. You'd never want to go home, by the way.
Yeah. And so, you know, I've been preaching on Daniel a fair amount recently. I teach regularly Aramaic. Most of Daniel is written in Aramaic, so I teach Aramaic and Daniel. But I've been preaching recently on
I struggled a little bit with that, by the way, when I was Aramaic.
Yeah.
I don't really know it.
So... I know it, and I still struggle with it. In fact, the Aramaic of Daniel is kind of messy compared to other literature we have. I had one professor who talked about it was like wading through mud. But he's a perfect example in the sense, not perfect. He's not perfect. There's only one, you know, human being who wasn't a mere human being who is, you know, our example in the name of Christ. But Daniel does typify Christ, no doubt. But he is a great model of, again, what Daryl has called a hyphenated existence, you know, and I think just for illustration purposes, you know, I often when I'm preparing my sermons on Daniel, I think of the former Senator Ben Sasse having Daniel-like moments inside the Beltway and not shirking from testifying that he's a Christian, but also... respecting the rituals of court, so to speak, that come with that civil situation, making natural law arguments. Daniel's a great exemplar of a godly hyphenated existence.
And no attempt at revolution.
No.
It's really remarkable how he conducts himself.
It is remarkable. And so he follows all the courtly etiquette that one would expect in a Babylonian Persian court, except when these kings to whom he's addressing become so arrogant that he will break that etiquette at times and refer to them in the second person pronoun, you. Well, that's unheard of. And make very bold statements, and of course, as they exalt themselves, they're abased, and then ironically, Daniel is exalted, within the civil sphere. So, I think this is where Reconstructionists or theonomy get things wrong, So I have a chapter about that. And then I have a some other chapters about what should our cultural engagement look like? Because since the book is about the spirituality of the church, we're not trying to create a ghetto mentality that we just sequester ourselves in our churches, merely in our Christian schools or whatever, you know, have you, and not be responsible citizens in the world in which God has placed us. And so, yeah, then I have several sections on how this has worked itself out in history. So, not surprisingly, this doctrine, the spirituality of the church, was especially discussed during the Civil War in the U.S. And so even though it was very scary to address this issue with all the implications, ramifications for race, relations, and you know, topics with which our culture has been so taken up, people were begging for helpful teaching on this. And so Alan Strange's works concentrate on Charles Hodge. I deal with both the Southern Presbyterian old school theologians who address the spirituality of the church, and some with Hodge. And but maybe more helpful and to move the conversation along, if God has given the spirituality of the church and the primary mission of the church as our marching orders or job description, then we ought to stick to that job description. And there was one border state to define that. That means a state during the war that was neither committed to the North or the South during the Civil War. So, for example, a very famous Presbyterian old school theologian, Stuart Robertson, who had a gift for talking about ecclesiology and very clearly describing what our ecclesiological principles should be for the operation of the primary mission of the church. He located the church's mission all the way in back in the Pactum Salutis, in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. So all that to say, when people want to get rid of or jettison this precious and beautiful doctrine of the spirituality of the church and start imposing upon pastors and officers and consistories and sessions and churches other kinds of things like social gospel efforts that the church should be involved in. And we say, no, that's not our primary mission. Our primary mission, and it's enough, is to, you know, spread the gospel and to preach the word. And we as ministers have no authority except declarative authority. We don't have any legislative authority. So unlike a U.S. senator, we have no derived authority from God to bind people's conscience on anything outside the word of God. We have declarative authority. And so
the it's a classic Reformed distinction.
Right, and it's so tied up with the spirituality of the church. So now, does that mean that I should mention and register, does that mean that this was never abused?
Right.
No, it was abused because, you know, just to go back to the Civil War, those pastors, like present pastors and theologians, had clay feet. And at times they, you know, used the doctrine in a way to justify social practices that we find abhorrent today.
Right.
Now that has wrongly been characterized as you know, an invention that was procured, for example, during the Civil War, so that Southern plantation owners, for example, could hide behind the skirts of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church. And it's gotten a lot of bad press. And they say, well, really, are you going to invoke that doctrine that was so abused for, you know, you know, racial oppression and systemic injustice and et cetera, et cetera? And my response when getting questions like that are, if Stuart Robertson was right, this border state pastor who eloquently described the spirituality of the church, and if this is the design for God's primary mission of the church, and furthermore, if that was procured way back when in the councils, you know, the eternal council between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to save a people unto himself and to create a perfect temple, namely the church, in order to prepare people for the world to come. Why would you want to get rid of that? What are you going to replace it with?